Psalm 19. King David records for us. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 119. I want us to look at this chapter that has become for me in the last number of months one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And if you're like me, you've probably read the chapter many times. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, and so you have about, you know, 4 or 5 chapters a day, when you hit Psalm 119, you're not as excited as you should be because it's 176 verses. So that's really what sticks out in my mind. Also, I know that in the Hebrew language, its original, each of those 8 verse sections starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So when Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s put together a commentary on this passage, he called it the golden alphabet. If we were talking about English, we would say it's the A to Z. It is a wonderful chapter on the Word of God. It is your most extensive description of God's Word to you. And I want us to talk about just 2 verses from this today. But before we do that, I want us to consider some introductory matters so that I feel like, sometimes I feel like how I approach a truth in Scripture is as important as which verse I'm reading at the time. So I want us to kind of get the right shoes on for the right path, for the right angle or the ascent to these twin mountain peaks that we'll be looking at. And we will eventually be getting to verse 64 and 65. All right, but let's just hit some introductory matters. Although this is a psalm that is where that the content is talking about the Word of God, showing it to us from all of its different angles, explaining all the different impacts it makes upon a person, and what are the different responses that it calls for. But in spite of that, it is not primarily a psalm focusing you on the Word of God, but rather because of the Word of God, focusing you on the author of the Bible. And the reason I say this is that after the first 3 verses, and then one other verse in the chapter, the other 172 verses in this psalm are a prayer. So if you think about Psalm 119, you can't think of it as a detached kind of a ode to the Bible. You know, this wonderful, multifaceted praise for the Word of God. It is much more than that, so much more beneficial. You are walking into the prayer closet of one of the great saints. We don't know exactly who wrote this. Many people think David. Other people think that it may have been not David, another author. Maybe we don't know. Regardless of who wrote it, you are walking into their prayer closet, and what you're seeing is this. There is a believer, there is an open book, and there is a face toward God, and that wonderful transaction occurring between God and his child. So, while it is talking about the Bible, the great focus is constantly the God of the Bible. It has a very specific entrance. Verse 1, 2, and 3 are the only entrance to this chapter. If you try to skip over the entrance and just run on to some favorite verse, I think you will find yourself that you're bankrupt. You'll miss what he has to say. So let's look at verse 1, 2, and 3. How blessed, and the word blessed there means an enviably happy life because we're walking with God, a life that is so deeply satisfied, so content. How enviably happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How enviably happy, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. So here's a description of happiness. If you don't get that clear, then we tend to approach this as a chapter all about the Bible that tells you everything you're supposed to be doing, everything you're not doing right. And we may think that this is a path that God has laid for our feet in some measure to pay back. This is a path that it's penance. Because God has offered you all this forgiveness and all this love, which is wonderful, but now here's kind of the hook. You need to know that you are now duty-bound to stay right on this path. But really, what Psalm 119 is talking about when it talks about the path of obedience, it is talking about the most enviably happy life, the cheerful obedience of someone who has met a king, and the king is so unlike every authority, every other authority that we've ever heard of, that we are thrilled to stay in his way. Samuel Rutherford, when he was in prison, my favorite Scottish preacher, when he was in prison in the 1600s for being a preacher, he described the life of a Christian while he was in prison. And he said, "The king's sons have a prince's life of it." That's Psalm 119. There is an enviably happy life, and it is only open to the follower of Christ. Now, I want you to notice the timing of the psalm. What's its historic context? Well, we don't know, but we do know some things. It isn't sung to Adam and Eve prior to sin. That means Psalm 119, other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, reading it, every other person that it was written for was a person who was at least once, or even at that moment, a rebel against the king. The king writes 176 verses about keeping his law to people who don't keep his law, and where would you start it? The rights of the king? The need for repentance, the seriousness of disobedience, the judgment that's coming on sin. God starts it in the first three verses by describing the happiest person. Let me give you one other thing about this before we look at those two verses. There must be a transition in your own heart. We talked about this with the university students and workers a couple of nights ago. There's a transition between verse 3 and verse 4, and it never again happens. So the psalm starts in one particular way, then there's a transition, and it never goes back. It stays there the rest of the way. So you could divide the psalm into two parts, verse 1 through 3, and then verse 4 through 176. What's the transition? Look at the pronouns. Verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Verse 3, they also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. Do you see the pronouns? They're distant. We're looking through a window at a group of people that are enviably happy, and we're admiring the path, and we're admiring the life that they've been given, but it's all distant. They are doing this. They are walking in his ways. Verse 4, there's the transition. The pronouns shift. It becomes very personal. You, God, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Do you see the shift? Not only do we move from general observation to prayer, dealing directly with God, but we move from general observation to really embracing this ourselves. It has to happen, or you cannot be a follower of Christ. We cannot be followers of Christ by admiring Christ. We cannot be followers of Christ by talking about the Christian life to other people, pointing it out and saying, do you see what a wonderful thing that is? There has to be at some point in our life where we go from being blind to seeing, dead to responsive, and we cry out to God, if you want me, you can have me. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Oh, that my ways would be established. The great transition that happens there never goes back. In recent months, in studying this, with my two sons, we were reading through parts of it together and just texting back and forth. They're adults, so in their 20s, so we just text back and forth things we've been learning. I felt like I was a little kid in a candy store in some strange, exotic part of the world. And you walk in, and you ever been in those like really fancy candy stores where the whole thing's a candy store? And you walk in, and there's candy from every culture in the world there, and someone bends down and says to me, you can have it all. I feel like a poor man who, because of bad choices, I have destroyed my financial life. I've destroyed my family. I'm destitute. And someone brings me into a bank vault and says, you can have all of it. I feel like a person who is suddenly surrounded by enemies on a battlefield, and I am not ready, and I am walked into an armory, and the king himself says, you may have my armor. I have been so thrilled with Psalm 119 that it bothers me, because that means tonight I am doomed to fail to help you see how excited I've been about it, all right? But maybe we can do this. Maybe we can whet our appetite. And then you, when you have your time and your quiet time, you know, when you have a kind of a gap, when you're finished reading what you're working on now and you're not sure what you're going to go to next, maybe you pick up Psalm 119 and maybe you enter in and you become the person that's described. Well, let's look at this picture of the happiest life. It is a life that is very grateful, and the things it says to God are wonderful. Look at verse 64 and 65. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. I want to talk about this kind of grateful, happy life, because I never wake up feeling naturally chipper, grateful, and happy. I always tell my wife when I look at myself as a pastor, I think, well, okay, you blew it again, so I probably need to find another job. And so our joke is, I'll go to work for Walmart. I could be a Walmart greeter. But everyone knows I'm not friendly enough to be a Walmart greeter. So I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't naturally, right now, this weekend, feel particularly grateful and happy. But when I bring my soul back to the scripture, I find so much there that I have to agree with what the psalmist says. Everywhere I look, I see the loving kindness of the Lord. He has dealt well with my soul, just like his word said. When we think about gratitude, you can think of it as something that is kind of a nice extra for the Christian. You know, so moral purity is essential, but gratitude's extra. You can think that it comes easy to certain people and not to others, so it's kind of a natural trait. Think of just a few of the verses in the New Testament, how God speaks about gratitude in the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm going to read through these quickly. So you won't be able to grab them, but if you want my notes, you can ask me afterwards. I'll shoot you the notes and an email. 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Hebrews 13, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Those are pretty high standards, okay? How can we move from a land of good intentions to really living these things more consistently? Well, there's a lot of ways we could approach it. Normally, I would approach it this way. I would look at one of those passages, and I would say, well, here's the command, and here's how you keep the command. What I want us to do this afternoon instead is another way. I want us to look at a person who is so grateful and happy in God. And the example of that person then becomes a magnet that really allures us to get on the same path that he's on. So let's look at that. Psalm 119, 64 and 65 again. What do we find in these two simple verses? One, we find two observations, one general and then one very specific. And between these two observations, we find a response sandwiched between. So again, read them. First observation, the earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Second observation is verse 65, and it's more specific. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. And then between those two observations is sandwiched the appropriate response at the end of verse 64, teach me your statutes. Forgive me for, you know, I always think people that bring water bottles up and drink all the time are so weird. Okay, I am weird, but look, I'm taking a medication that is drying my mouth out, so unless you want to get hit by little cotton balls, I'll have to do that occasionally. All right, so the first observation, and it's general. And this is true and can be said honestly by anybody on the planet. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be religious. You can be an atheist and you could still say that this objective fact is true, that the world is full of what we would call the common grace of God. There is a generousness in the heart of God toward his enemies that is constantly confronting us with kindness even if we don't see it. The biblical testimony is full of this. Psalm 145, verse 15. The eyes of all, everybody on the planet, the eyes of all look to you, God, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. When we look at the created universe, which is why I asked Anthony if he would read Psalm 19, it says that the created universe is like a preacher. It is constantly telling you things about God. Even though it doesn't have a physical, audible voice, it is still a messenger from God. Paul says in Romans 1 that the creation is constantly informing us about the greatness of our God, the reality of our God, the wisdom of our God, whether we accept it or not. But we can say much more with the psalmist here in Psalm 119. We don't just see the existence of an infinite, timeless, wise, powerful being who is the uncaused cause of everything else, Verse 64 is true. We can go further than that and say, I see the existence of a lovingly kind God. I see a generous God. All genuine thankfulness comes from seeing this world, this life, as it really is. The Bible has no place for blind optimism and that general cheerful attitude that we manufacture because we think, well, that would be more honoring to God if we were cheerful people than if we were sour people. But instead of living on the facts, we just try to manipulate our emotions. The spiritually blind person lives on a planet that their creator made, is constantly sustained by the will of their creator, is given over and over all they need by their creator, whether they are, going to the birth of a grandchild or whether they are going to the graveside. They have to, whether they see it or not, it's still true that God is surrounding them with mercies, but they can't see it because of their monstrous pride. When we are proud, we live every moment on planet Earth a bit disgusted that we are not getting the life yet that we deserve. And we just really don't have much good to say. Pride will blind a man, a woman, a young person to the loving kindness of God that is all around them. They will look at the same world that the psalmist is looking at and see no mercies. Again, the timing of the psalm is important. We are not looking with God in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And where God is creating, and there is a perfection to this creation. And so the reflection of God's mercy is so much more clear than it is in a ruined world. We're not standing with God looking at the perfection and saying, God, everywhere I look, this new creation is full of your loving kindness. The man who wrote this wrote it in the sinful world like you and I live in, where nations are destroying themselves and families are dissolving, and every human seems bent on pursuing emptiness and death. And he looks out at this world and says, I still see it. There's still, everywhere I look, is the loving kindness of the Lord. Every restraint of hell is an expression of God's kindness. When we read Psalm 2 and all the nations are gathered against our king, why don't we go from Psalm 2? Why is there any other chapter in the Bible? Why isn't Psalm 3 a chapter on hell and then that's all there is to the Bible? Why? Why are there so many chapters describing the goodness of God? Why is God kind to his enemies? Why does he restrain the destruction that we chase after, the death that we hunger after? Because everywhere you look in creation, we see evidences of the loving kindness of the Lord. So good time to stop and just ask ourselves at the end of that first general observation, are you spiritually blind? I know you're at church, and I know we tip our hats to the Bible, but I'm asking, do you see it? Or are you so self-absorbed that no matter what life brings you, at the end of the day you say, it wasn't what I deserved. I should have had more. I'm entitled. Can you get out of bed in the morning and even with the heartbreaking evidences of sin all around us and within us, can you still say with the psalmist, the earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord? Here's the proof. The response. Look at the end of that verse. Teach me your statutes. What a vast difference there is in the scripture between the true believer and a person who just has the shell of religion. You can come to church, you can go to Bible studies, you can say great things about God, you can get up and live your life, but I've never seen a self-deceived church member wake up and live in this world with all of its sorrow and look around and say, I see loving kindness everywhere. And I feel that there's only one adequate response. Teach me. Does your heart cry out to the God who is kind even to his enemies and plead with him to teach you? Do you look at the mercies that are everywhere and do you say this to God? God, if this is the way you treat those who hate you, those who deny you, those who try to use you, if this is how you treat them, I trust you. Teach me. Have you ever considered that the cry of the hungry heart for this, that how you desire this book to get here is in some measure a picture of what you think of his mercies? Simple illustration. If you are in a season of life that is very difficult, and you are believing the lie of an enemy that said that God is a terrible governor, a negligent king, an uncaring and cruel father, how quick are you come to the Word? Do you not find that you have to drag yourself to your Bible? Slow to come? Quick to tell God that you've got to hurry on and get on with your day? When I am convinced afresh of the undeserved love of Christ for John Snyder, which I do find to be the hardest doctrine of the Bible, I come eagerly and I am reluctant to leave. Teach me. This verse could be written over every Christian's life. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord, teach me. Now we're ready to move on to a higher picture, and that's the second observation in verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Now let's just kind of slow down and pick this apart because there's a lot here that's helpful. You have dealt well with me. The Christian goes beyond what is said in verse 64 and can move on to verse 65, but only the Christian. This is no longer a general observation of the kindness of God even to his enemies in creation, but this is a familial statement. This is a statement made by somebody who is in the family of God. No matter how confusing life is right now, no matter how much sin has brought sorrow, no matter how dark and no matter how long it's been that way, no matter how many sorrows have come one after the next, and no matter how deep they cut, there isn't in the history of humanity one Christian, one believer, one day, one moment in any part of our planet that could not say this verse is true. If you think that at the end of your life you're going to be able to say, pretty much all of my life, God dealt well with my soul, as he said in his word, you would be the first. It is not always easy to see, but it is still true for every believer. God has dealt well with you, and he's done it according to his word. Now, let's think about that according to your word. That is, what the word of God says forms my expectations of what he will do. So, if you have wrong expectations, don't be surprised if you're disappointed, but don't blame God. If you are ignorant of what the Bible says, if you have your favorite spots that you go back to, I love the Psalms, I love Ephesians, I love Romans, I love John, and you just kind of go back there occasionally, if we have been lazy in traveling every chapter of this book with some real care. And so there are large portions of this book that you don't know what it even says. Then don't be surprised if you are disappointed in the Christian life because you thought this was the Christian life, but the scripture said, no, this is the Christian life. We have no right to expect from God things he didn't promise. We have no right to think that we will be freed from things that other believers had to endure. Knowing the word of God, it is according to the word of God that he deals well with us. And the Word explains the situations we're going through. Without the Bible, there are many times in my life, there, especially as a pastor, where I can't see that God is dealing well with me at all. And I don't say that. I mean, I just say to God, I don't see it. I don't feel it. I don't think you're dealing well with me. When the psalmist says, "You have dealt well with my soul according to your word," I think one great application of that is this, that it is through the study of his word that every believer can correctly back up and interpret or get perspective on what's happening. So that Romans 8, 28 and 29, you know, that God causes all things, which are not all good, but they all will result in good to those that love him and who are called according to his purpose. When I read the scriptures, I am given a clarity and I'm able to recalibrate my thinking in a way that nothing else helps me to do. He is dealing well with my soul. Think of people like Joseph in the Old Testament, where he finally comes to a situation where he says, "You brothers who tried to kill me and then sold me into slavery and I ended up a prisoner, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It is through the word of God that you are able to interpret in the dark things he's taught you when you were in the light. You may be tempted to indulge hard thoughts about your God. Every Christian is at times. But go back to this book and say to God, "You say these things, teach me. I want my voice to be in line with verse 65. And you will have to be very practical. It will take some time. Here's your other option. Don't acquaint yourself carefully with your Bible. And when times come that just, you know, pull the rug out from underneath you, you are only left with the whispers of an enemy and your own confused thoughts. Good test for us as Christians. Are you often an unhappy and unthankful person? Is the root of your complaining to other people the fact that you have neglected the study of the Bible so you have unbiblical expectations of what the Christian life would be? And you are not able to understand that God is at work in all of this to do your soul good? And so you have become bitter. The choice for every believer throughout the ages has always been this: go to the scriptures to get the truth from God, or allow hard thoughts of your Lord to move into your heart. So which is it? Well, there's more. You have dealt well with your servant according to your word. Look who can say this. I said this was more specific, okay? It's very specific. The name is written on the letter. I think it's always helpful when we come to the scriptures to make sure that we're not reading someone else's mail. You know what I mean? So this is tax return time. Back when there was the stimulus check time, that was such a happy moment in my life. You know, I'm like, "What is this?" I thought it was a scam. I had to call an accountant and said, "What is this?" They said, "Oh, no, that's your check from the government to help you to stimulate the economy, and it's terrible." I'm like, "Yeah, it's terrible. Thanks, bye." You know, like, I already know what I want to buy. What if I go out when I get home and I go to my mailbox and I open the mailbox and there's an IRS check, a tax return check, and as I'm walking back to the house from the mailbox, I just tear it open and I read it, and it's so much more than I thought I was going to get back. And before I take another step, my mind has already suggested so many things you could do with this money. But then as you're walking in and you're just so happy and you're walking and you look back at the letter again, and at the top of the page, it's not your name, it's your neighbor. It was delivered to the wrong mailbox. If you come to the scriptures and you quickly read over them and you quote the pleasant phrases that end up, you know, on T-shirts and Hallmark cards, but they are not words written to you, you must not blame God for the disappointment. Who is this written to? You have dealt well with your servant. All that is said in verse 65 is able to be spoken, but it's only able to be spoken by one kind of person here today, a servant. Are you? I don't mean a servant, a general servant-like attitude. God's servant. Let's use a modern, we don't use the word servant. So someone, an employee, how do you know who someone works for? Well, you can ask them and they can say, but what if you don't believe them? You know, you ask them and they say, I work for NASA. And you're like, right. What if you followed them? I mean, tomorrow morning, you just stalk them. You follow them everywhere they go. I mean, it'd be a real simple way to find out. They drive by a bank. They drive by a school. They may go in for a restaurant or a coffee, whatever they do. But all you have to do is ask one question. During this whole week, who did they obey? Whose requests did they meet? That's who employed them. Stuart Olliott, British commentator on Romans 6, was talking about us either being a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness, a slave of God, a slave of Christ. And he said, you know, how can you tell whose slave you are? He said, imagine going to an ancient world scene where there's a slave market and slaves are being sold and slave owners are coming to buy more slaves and they've got some of their own slaves to come to help them deal with all this stuff. And you're looking around at all these slaves and you say, well, who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? And the way to find out is when one of the slave owners turns and says to do something, the slave that jumps up and goes and does it, that's the one that belongs to him. Who do you belong to? Are we really servants of the King? If we are, we have a right to say to God, I expect that you will deal well with my soul right now, according to your word, because I'm yours. But if you are using God and trying to make Christianity a servant of you, then verse 65 is empty. I want to stop a moment and just think of that statement. You have dealt well with my soul, or you have dealt well with your servant according to your word. I want to just think about that just a moment. Look down through the pages of Scripture and stop and think, Christian. God dealt well with you before he created you, before he created the world. Ephesians 1:4, God chose you to be separated unto him before you were born. Ephesians 1:5, God then set in motion, destined certain events that would bring you to a place where you would see the truth and the beauty of God in the face of Christ and that you would embrace him. God laid out things throughout history so that you would be adopted into his family. You would be transformed into the image of his son. God chose a representative for you before creation. He chose his son to be the champion of his people. God has dealt well with your soul long before you were born. Jump into time. When Adam and Eve sinned, can you not see it? God, in declaring judgment on the serpent and on humanity, before he says what we have earned, before he pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve, he talks of mercy. And he says basically this, I will now send a rescuer, and he will come from her. He will be one of you, a human. When you read Genesis 3, and before God deals with our sin as a race, and he speaks of a Savior, can you not say, God, you are dealing well with my soul? When God chooses Abram out of all the other idolaters, makes him, separates him to himself, promises him that he will be the father of a nation, but much more importantly than that, from this nation there will be a descendant, and that descendant will bring blessing to all nations, it's Christ. Can you not, when you read the account of Abraham, say in your heart to God, you have dealt well with your servant? When God raises up a little boy, David, makes him a king, enters into a covenant with this very imperfect man, and says, the Savior will come from Eve, he will be a Jew, he will be from your family, he will be a king, he will sit on the throne forever. Can you not see that God is dealing well with your soul? When you look at time where Christ actually comes, and God and man are united in one, all of God, not a third, all of God in the person of the Son, all the infinite fullness of God is really united to a human body and soul in the womb of a young woman. Have you ever thought of that? Why does that not just explode? How can those two things be brought together? How can they be held together? But it is. And every event you read in the Gospels, as Christ rejects every offer to sin and gives only truth and loves the Father with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, can you not see that God is dealing well with your soul in preparing a righteousness for you? When you look at the cross, when you look at an empty tomb, when you look at an occupied throne, can you not see that God is dealing well with your soul? When God's first command, when the Father and Son together, their first joint decision, as Jesus is now Lord over all, is to send the Holy Spirit to the murderers of the Messiah and to send those messengers, the disciples, back to Jerusalem to speak to the murderers. Can you not see that God is dealing well with our soul? Think about his work within you. The eyes are open, the heart's been captured, the will is freed, and it didn't happen just once. It's like every day the renewal of this. I am washed, clothed, adopted. My feet are on a path of happiness. I am taught, protected, sustained. Every moment of every hour, everything that I could possibly need is given to me in fullest measure. And he never rebukes me for asking. What David said is true. Surely goodness and loving kindness have followed me all days of my life. It's not just looking at the world and saying, because I'm a Christian, I can understand that the world is full of the common grace of God. I mean, I see loving kindness everywhere. It's that loving kindness has followed you. You woke up this morning, you go to throw your feet on the floor, and before your feet hit the floor, there is a company of mercies that have been sent from the throne room all over again, as if you've never met them, fresh. They're not tired of seeing you, and they walk along with you. There's a wonderful statement in Deuteronomy where Moses explains to the people, if they will walk with their Lord, he says, all these blessings will be yours. But then he says this, and they will overtake you. What a wonderful description of the Christian life. Because of the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ, and because he's at work in me so that I do want to obey, all the many provisions for my happiness are overtaking me daily. And we see it and we say, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Let me just add one more. What about all the times in your Christian life, and these are more rare, where in a time of extraordinary need or extraordinary seeking, God has extraordinarily arrived? How many places on this planet will cry out to you on that final day and call you an ungrateful follower of Christ if you do not add your voice to verse 65 today? You have dealt well with me in my home, beside my child's bed, at the graveside, at the hospital, in my work, in this church. Now, a couple of applications. One, do not think that it would honor the Lord for you to add your voice to verse 65. If you are still holding the king at arm's length. It's amazing. I grew up in a very godly home, but it was not until age 20 that I quit being a very religious, baptized person, studying to go into the ministry, leading a youth group, and every moment of that time, unaware that I was saying to Christ, you stay at a safe distance. Are you doing that? If you are, verse 65 is not for you. And it does not honor a real king for us to give him empty praise. If he were a paper king, if he were a king in name only, then sure, we can all get together and we can say nice things about him. But if he is the Ancient of Days that we read about earlier, do you think that adding your little religious phrases, when he knows you hold him at arm's length, do you think that it pleases him? Do you think he wants to hear you say in front of other people, oh yeah, the Lord deals really well with me too? Your expectation from the king, as long as he is held at arm's length, is only everlasting destruction. And it is right. In the book of Revelation, that shocking scene where there is this terrible judgment of those who have rejected the Savior, and there is something, and I don't see it yet, but one day when I see Christ as he really is, then I will see it. But there is something about that moment when the redeemed see the king and then see those that rejected the king. And what if we recognize them and they are cast into hell and those people turn and say to the king that it's right and you're worthy of praises for that? That's all you have, not 65. But you don't have to stay there. Why not run to God and say, you have made a way even for a person like me, and I will take you on your terms, not mine, and you can have me on your terms, and I will not leave you alone until I know what it is by experience to say the Lord is dealing well with me, his servant, just like he said he would in his word. Final application. Not only is it not honoring to the Lord for us to add our religious words to this if it's not real, but I think for the Christian, it is not honoring to God for us to go on quoting this verse and quoting people who talked about this verse, but to be okay with not really experiencing this verse. So, you know, we have that secondhand knowledge where I read Spurgeon, and I read a guy named Charles Bridges, and they talked about this verse. It was wonderful. And so I texted it to my little group that we're going through the study. And you know, I appreciate what they said. But if you ask me, John, but have you lived it today? Are you on that path? I would say no. But I appreciate it. What good is it to have a Christianity where we quote other people about our Lord, and we have access to the same path? Why not walk it? This is what Charles Spurgeon said. Now, I know I'm going to quote somebody. All right, forgive me. This is what Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest English preacher since George Whitefield, 1800s. Spurgeon was a man who suffered terribly. He suffered with health issues, but mainly he suffered with bouts of depression that were so bad that his church had to say to him, he had thousands and thousands in church, and the elders would have to say to him, leave, you have to go away, get out of London. Spurgeon said it was so humiliating that this besetting problem he had was depression to the point that he couldn't even function as a Christian. So he would go away and get better and come back. But this is what Spurgeon said. Each man must speak according to his own experience. And I am compelled to say, and to say it without the slightest hesitation, the Lord has dealt well with my soul. In fact, better than well. It is indescribably, unutterably well that God has dealt with us in that way of free, rich, sovereign, unchangeable, everlasting love. And glory be to his holy name. Well, for the honor of Christ, not in 1880, 2022, here, not London, why not ask the Lord that he would give you everything you need to walk that path so that you could say the same thing Spurgeon said. And the world would see something of the goodness of your King in your happiness. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do for us what you've done for countless thousands. Take us by the hand. Really, Father, we feel that we are just at the ABCs of Christianity. We feel like we've only taken a step. But you can show us. Teach us. God, who is kind even to his enemies, teach us how to walk so sweetly near you that each day we could honestly say, by God's grace, he has dealt well with my soul, me, his servant, just like he said he would. For your son's honor, we ask it. Amen.